I know that you're going to enjoy this message this morning, not because I prepared it, but because of the subject matter from the Word of God. And you've read a great deal of it already. It's the opening portion of Matthew chapter 18, to which I invite your attention. Now, the reason I'm so happy that you're going to enjoy this Sunday's message is because you're not going to enjoy the next two. So if you do not, if you're not looking forward to being convicted, don't come the next two Sundays. Actually, you need to be here. We all need to be. I need to be here. But the next two portions of our study in Matthew's gospel are going to be a bit convicting. The remainder of chapter 18, the beginning of chapter 19. But today, we get to talk about kids. Sheila has a little sign or placard or something that's in our quilt house, I guess. And it says, Kids for Sale, which has a double meaning. Sheila and I used to have goats when we lived in North Alabama. And little goats are called kids. All right, so you know, you might sell some little goats, but of course you know the double meaning. I don't have to explain that. However, our kids, our children, are our Lord's treasure. And that's what this section of Scripture teaches us. Now, we're going to look at the first 14 verses of chapter 18. This is not all that Jesus has to say about children. We're going to have another section about children a little later on, but this is the main section, and this is what I get from this passage of Scripture, these 14 verses, that our kids, our children, are Jesus' treasure. And I list four reasons for you if you are looking at your bulletin. Many of you who take notes know that normally, I do not have sub-points when I have four main points to the message. And I really don't have sub-points as such, but there are a couple observations under each of these categories that I'll draw attention to. So the first reason that we need to pay attention to children, they are Jesus' treasure, what should we do in the light of that truth? Well, the first four verses tell us we need to be like them. Now, children normally emulate their parents. The boys frequently follow the pattern that their father sets for them. The girls follow the pattern that their mom sets for them. And that probably doesn't need encouragement. It just kind of happens naturally, doesn't it? Did at our household, and it has in some of the houses that here at the church that I've had the privilege of observing. But the interesting thing is that Jesus says we need to be like them, and in two ways. We need to be converted, and we need to be humble. Big people need to be converted, and we need to be humble. What brought this whole discussion into view was a question that the disciples had. At that time, verse 1 says, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, those of you who have been with us for our series in Matthew's gospel are aware that Jesus, from chapter 13 onward, has been emphasizing a change in the program, if you will. He talked in chapter 13 about the truths of the kingdom of heaven in its hidden form. And he gave us an outline there of the course of this present age. But the kingdom of heaven that the Jews were expecting, and which will come at God's time, is an earthly reign of the Messiah on this present planet. And they're still thinking in these kind of terms. And so they're asking, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow. You're not even going to get in unless you're converted and become like children. I point out this word converted because it's often confused with the word repent. They are related, and in many books and lessons, etc., the two are formed together. But I want us to be clear about what's involved here. To repent means to change your mind. And you can change it either for the good or for the worse. But it means to change the mind. Usually in the Bible, it has a positive emphasis. And I mentioned this earlier in passing, 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We should change our mind about who we are and about who Christ is and about how to get to heaven. Because virtually everybody thinks that the way I get to heaven is by doing more good works than bad works. And it doesn't matter how many works you do, you're not going to heaven on the basis of your works. And we emphasized that a moment ago at the Lord's table. So what does it mean then to be converted? Well, this is what most people think of when they think of repentance. To convert means to change direction, to turn around. And that's what conversion is. That's the word that's used here in the original. Well, you know, most people don't look to children, most adults don't look to children as the pattern that we should follow in terms of how to get to heaven, truth about spiritual things. Jesus said, unless you turn around and become like a child, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does he mean by that? And that brings up our second word in verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So, conversion and humility. Children, don't misunderstand. Now, I realize that there are some arrogant children running around these days, but normally children are humble. And the humility that's involved here is a humility of realizing our powerlessness and our inability to help ourselves. And I want you to understand the word that's used here refers to a little child. It does not refer to an adolescent. It refers to a child small enough you can still pick them up in your arms. As I get older, that size of child gets smaller and smaller. I can probably still pick up Peter. I don't know if any of the other, I can pick up any of the other Swayzes. But my point is that we're not referring here to, a big kid. We're referring to a small child. And so, by the way, I'm sorry, I can't pass this opportunity by. You go to the book of 1 John, and what do you read again and again? Children, little children, and he ends a 5-chapter epistle by addressing his readers as, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children. Spiritually, I'm just a little child. So are you. That's how we read about ourselves. And sometimes that's not very flattering to us. But that brings us back to our word humble. Our word humble. Unless you become humble like a child is humble, realizing your helplessness, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of God. And the greatest one in the kingdom is the one who most recognizes his helplessness and his need of a Savior. So, be like them in this sense. Be like children in this sense. Secondly, receive them. Verse 5. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Welcoming Christ, that's what children do. Children are open to receiving Christ. Verse 5 says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. We receive children, we're receiving their Lord. One such child like this, in my name, is receiving me. Now, there's nothing complicated here, but I do want to emphasize to us that there are whole denominations that don't receive children. I'm talking about little children, term used here in the text. I grew up in such a denomination. I was saved when I was 10 years old. But this denomination had the concept that until you got to be 12, you hadn't reached an age of accountability, you couldn't understand what was being said, and this sort of thing. And there was, until I made it clear that I really knew who the Savior was and I really had been born again, there was some uncertainty as to whether I had just said something that I really didn't mean or that I didn't understand. And there are a lot of denominations that way. We could go into the history of where this comes from. It's immaterial. I can tell you where it comes from. If it's a lie, it comes from the devil. John 8:44. He is a liar and the father of it. So if it's an untruth, and such a concept is an untruth, it's one that's promulgated by the devil. Little children can be saved. It's at this point, and I should have done this from the beginning, but it's this point I want to read something for you. It's better if I just go ahead and read it. The great evangelist D.L. Moody was returning from a meeting one day when someone asked, how many souls were saved at the meeting? Maybe you've heard this story before. 2.5, said Mr. Moody. 2 adults and 1 child, inquired the man. No, replied Mr. Moody, 2 children and 1 adult. And the reason you bring a child to salvation, you've got someone's whole life before them. But you bring a child to an adult to salvation, maybe half their life has passed already. And so that was Mr. Moody's concept. And I'll read something else. And I'm going to tell you where I've read it, where I'm reading from. It is one of maybe the best book on evangelism ever written. It's called How to Succeed in Winning Children to Christ. And it was written by an elder of this church, George B. Eager. And this book was published in 1979, which means next year, my count's right, that's 40 years that this book has been in print. And I don't know how old the statistics were when George wrote the book, but I suspect they're still valid today. And he records for us where he gets these statistics, but of those who are saved, those who make a profession of faith in Christ, 86% are saved before reaching 15 years of age. Well, as I've told you, that's me, and I suspect that's a number of you here as well. Only 10% are saved between 15 and 30 years of age, and a scant 4% after age 30. Now, I've had the privilege of leading some of those 4% to faith in Christ, one in her 90s that came to faith in Christ, and lived past the century mark, I might add. But in any event, most people are saved, who get saved, when they're children. Now, I wonder how much time we ought to spend reaching children for Christ. Sounds to me like a lot of time that should be spent. When we welcome a child to Jesus, we're welcoming him as well. And the other thing that we see in this passage, I'm going to continue reading, verses 6 through 9, there is a terrible penalty for rejection. We've already read verse 6, but I'm going to do it again. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Little ones who believe in me. These little children, again, I emphasize, we're not talking about teenagers or adolescents. We're talking about little children who believe in me. So Jesus tells us little children can believe in him. And by the way, how old do they have to be? Well, someone has said, it may be George in this book, but someone has said if they're old enough to know that they're sinners, they're old enough to know they need a Savior. I think that's a good rule of thumb. So, anyone who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung about his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now that sounds to me like a horrible death to die, but Jesus said that would be better than causing one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. The word stumble, we've gone over this before in this series on Matthew. Some of your translations may talk about stumbling blocks. This one will. Others, offenses and causing to offend. The word, I'd simply remind you, is a word that refers to the spring on a trap. And many translations render this in other contexts as a snare. It's the word, and I need to be careful because we're not trying to read this back into, but the Greek word that is translated stumble or stumbling block here is the word that our modern word scandal comes from, or scandalize. So we're talking about an offense or a stumbling block that trips or ensnares one of these children. Verse 7 goes on to say, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. You know, this word woe is not, this is the sound that people make wailing about death. I don't know if you've ever heard people wailing over the dead, but this is the word that's used here. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. That sounds harsh, and it is. But we do this today. People have limbs or appendages or even internal organs amputated to save the life. And perhaps you know some for whom this has been done. And so Jesus is saying in spiritual terms, it's better for you to eliminate the things that cause stumbling blocks to yourself and to others than to miss out on eternal life. And verse 9 says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. Now, here, by the way, is another reference that Jesus makes in these two verses to an eternal fire, a doom. And so our point here is that there's a terrible penalty for rejection. Now keep in mind the context here. A rejection of children who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, number three. Here is another reason that we, or another thing that we ought to do in light of the fact that kids are Jesus' treasure. We ought to respect them. Verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, to hold of little account. You know, that happens all the time. We have a tendency to ignore the children. Yes, we have special classes for them in Sunday school. We have five-day clubs and things like this. But in the life of the church, children may not always be given the respect that they ought to have. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. And here, Jesus changes his words. This is not one of my points, but it is something for you to consider. Do you know what a micron is? I had to look it up to make sure I wasn't misinterpreting it. Do you know what a meter is? I thought I had a meter stick at home. I couldn't find it. I've got lots of yardsticks. You know what a yardstick is, 36 inches. Well, a meter stick is a bit longer, closer to 39 inches. All right. A micron is 1/1000th of a meter. I don't think you can see a micron with the naked eye. Again, you know more about this than I do. You can tell me. But speaking of my eyes, and I'm not ready to pluck this one out yet, but it is an irritation. Anyway, speaking of the naked eyes, I have trouble squinting to find 1/1000th of a meter, a millimeter. Well, a micron is 1,000 millimeter. In other words, it's 1/1000th of a millimeter. And so I don't know how to explain this to you. Do you know what an inch is? Well, there are 25 millimeters in an inch. And one micron would be 1/1000th of those 25 millimeters. I'm getting this all confused here. All I'm trying to do is emphasize the fact that Jesus uses a Greek word from which our word micron is derived. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus wasn't thinking of 1/1000000th of a meter when he said this, and his listeners wouldn't have thought that either. But the point is that a micron in ancient times was the smallest unit that you could conceive. And so this is how he refers to the children. He says, these little microns, don't despise them. Don't hold them in small regard. And I'm going to tell you why. There are two reasons why. It's right here in verse 10. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. That little micron, and as far as I'm concerned, this refers to the newly born as well as the unborn, but my point is, this little micron has an angel. Now, I don't know about you and your take on angels, but I read in my Bible that when there was an army besieging Jerusalem, God sent an angel. And 185,000 men died overnight. One angel. So, I take the view that this little micron, whichever one I'm thinking of, they've got an angel. And I think I'm going to back up a little bit. I'm going to make sure I don't despise that angel. Some of you grew up with older brothers and sisters. I didn't have an older brother, but I had an older sister. The neighbor boy one time gave offense to me. I'll tell you about it if you really need to know. But anyway, my sister gave him a black eye for his trouble. He had to go, yes, that's right. He had to go to school and make up a story to his friends about how, because he couldn't tell them that the girl next door gave him the black eye. So anyway, but that's just a big sister. What about an angel? More than a black eye, my friend. And so, why should we respect them? They've got angels. Now, by the way, it's my view of the scripture that every believer has an angel, but children specifically so. Jesus said they're angels, these children's, these microns angels are continually beholding the face of my Father who is in heaven. And that's the second reason. They have a Father who's in heaven. You know, some of us, and I was blessed, and I've told you this before, growing up in a family, had mom and dad at home. Some of you grew up without a dad at home. But if you're a believer in Christ, you have a heavenly Father. And these little ones who believe in Jesus, they have a heavenly Father. And the angels continually are before the heavenly Father. You know, in Hebrews 10 and verse 31, it says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you want to fall into the hands of the Father of one of these little ones? I know I don't. I want to give respect to the children that they deserve. And finally, and we're coming to the top of the hour here, save them. Save them. That's what we need to do. We need to be like them. We need to receive them. We need to respect them. We need to save them. And I hope that everyone here understands what I'm talking about. You and I don't save anyone. The Holy Spirit brings about regeneration. But when children become old enough, and this isn't very old, but when they become old enough to know that they are sinners and that they need a Savior, we need to be available to tell them how they can receive Christ as their Savior. So, we read in verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And that sums up what follows, and that's the first thing you need to recognize here. The Son's purpose. Why did He come? To save that which was lost. And no matter how sweet your baby is, no matter how sweet your child is, they are born to sinful parents, and they inherit that sinful nature from us. And I'm not going to speak about your children or your grandchildren. I'll just speak about my own. Sheila and I had three, and they're wonderful children, and they all got saved, and they're living for the Lord, but it didn't take them till they were 20 to discover that they were sinners. They'd hardly come out of the womb before they were exhibiting that sinful nature. Now, it is the purpose of the Son to seek and to save the lost. And that's all of us. Adults, children, etc. But this is the context of children. And He has come to save children. And children need to be saved. And before you ask this question or struggle with it yourself, I believe that those who are children and others who are incapable of comprehending their sinfulness and their need of a Savior are under a special grace of God. So I believe that children who perish for whatever reason before they're old enough to comprehend these things, and as we sometimes say, make a decision, I believe they're under the grace of God, and if they perish, I'm going to get to meet them one day when I perish. I won't perish, but you understand what I'm saying. When I die, they're going to be there, and we're going to see them all. But we're talking about little children. And so it's the Son's purpose to save them. And then he tells a parable. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Now, he's using a parable. Not all these men, I don't know if any of them were shepherds before they began to follow Christ. I know some were fishermen. But in any event, they all knew how shepherds and sheep operated. And he says, he goes out and looks for the lost sheep. And here is the conclusion of the parable. You don't have to wonder. You know, we sing these songs, the 90 and 9, and there's nothing wrong with them. I'm not complaining about them. But the parable is given in the context of children. Of children. And therefore, thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Children need to be saved and are savable because that's the Son's purpose, and secondly, that's the Father's will. That's what God wants for these children. It's not His will that one of these little ones perish. And so, and by the way, the word perish here is the same one you find in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, end in destruction, but should have everlasting life. And so, what should we be about? Well, do we not have a commission? Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Some of you have seen us baptize here, and you've seen us baptize children. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so that's our purpose. That's my purpose. It's your purpose. Every believer in Christ, it's as I said earlier this morning, if you're still here, it's because God still has a purpose for you. And so whatever it may be, we go, we give, we pray, but whatever, that's our purpose. And it's a purpose that involves children. They are our Lord's treasure. And here are four reasons why and four things that you and I need to do in light of that truth. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you that we have an opportunity to give the gospel to the whole world, and most especially to the children of the world. And so, Father, let us be about that business in whatever place you put us and in whatever opportunity we have. Some of us probably have no more opportunity than to pray for the salvation of children, but as the Scripture tells us, praying is the most important means by which people are saved. But some of us can go, and some of us can give, and some of us can be directly involved, and we are thankful for that opportunity. Guide us in that way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm going to ask Sheila, since you played it so well, would you like to come back, Andrew? Okay. You found in your bulletin an insert, just in case you don't know this song, but we're going to sing three verses of Jesus Loves the Little Children.